Well, would you open up your Bibles to 1 John? We're going to be at the end of chapter 2 this morning. 1 John chapter 2, and this is page 1022 in a pew Bible in front of you, if you don't have your own Bible handy. And it's going to be 1 John chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 28. Melanie and I have friends from college, John and Emily, who adopted a baby from Ethiopia a while back. And their baby's story was that he was left to die in a field, but a stranger walking by heard the baby crying and went and rescued him, brought him to an orphanage. And then it was about 18 months later that John and Emily flew to that orphanage to Ethiopia from the United States and brought their new son back home with them. I want you to just imagine for a moment that you were that little baby left in a field to die. You're crying out, maybe with all the strength that you have left, trying to get help. And then all of a sudden, years later, as you're growing up, you hear this story about how your life began. You hear about the fact that this stranger went out of his way to rescue you. You hear that an orphanage took care of you when you were a helpless little baby. You hear that your parents prayed for you and loved you before they even met you, and that they flew all the way to Ethiopia to get you and to give you a stable home. Well, the picture that I saw after their trip to Ethiopia to get him, the picture that has stuck in my mind to this day, is a picture of John taking a nap with their newborn, their 18-month son, their new son for them, right after they got back from their international trip to Ethiopia. And he's in bed and he has his arm around this baby even as he's sleeping. He's just not willing to let him go. And spiritually, that is you and I. That's what we're going to see in this passage this morning, is that we were completely helpless on our own. We were in a state of spiritual death, but what we're going to see is that God chose us, God acted for us. When we could do nothing for ourselves, God adopted us, God made us his son, his daughter, and he brought us all the way home. That's one of the things that we will see in today's passage with this mind-blowing future that we have in Christ. I want to remind you where we came from last week. If you take a look in your Bibles at the end of chapter 2 in 1 John, right before verse 28, where we're going to pick up today, you're going to be reminded that last week we saw that an inaccurate confession of Christ is perilous, not recognizing who Jesus is, the Son of God who's fully man and fully God, is spiritually dangerous because only the real Jesus can save. And John says clearly in the passage we saw last week that if you deny the Son, Jesus Christ, then you don't have the Father. And then we pick up, let's remind ourselves of some of that in verse 24. He says in verse 24, he reminds us that one of the ways that we guard ourselves against this danger is by reminding ourselves of the truth of the gospel and holding on to it tightly. Look at that in verse 24. He says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So we are promised nothing less than eternal life if we hold on to this gospel that we've been given. And I want you to see how John bridges from that truth where we left off last week to the great truths that we're going to see this morning about being children of God. Look at verse 28. He says in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. He says, look, abide in Christ, remain in Christ, live in Christ. Keep holding on to this confession, this gospel that you have heard. Jesus taught his disciples in John 15 about what it means to abide, remain in him, to live in him, when he told them this. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, look, what it means to abide in me is to remain in me, to remain connected to me throughout your life by remembering this gospel as we saw John call us to at the end of chapter 2 last week. After today's storm, I'm sure that there's going to be little branches all over our yards. And just imagine how crazy it would be if you kept one of those larger branches in the middle of your yard for the rest of winter, you know, the next 2 months or a couple of weeks, whatever it is. And then spring finally comes and you go out to that branch and you say, come on, branch, grow. Why would that be crazy? Because it's not connected to its food source anymore. It's not connected to the tree. And that's what Jesus is saying in John 15. If we abide in him, it means we stay connected to him. And we do that, John tells us. One of the ways we do that is by remembering the gospel. And then next, by following him. Look at verse 29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So now John goes from not only right belief, but to right action. And notice again in verse 29, we've seen this in 1 John, practice is a present active participle. It's your habit, it's your way of life that he's talking about here. Do you practice righteousness? Do you have a desire to follow Jesus? We're not just talking about a one-time action. We're not talking about about when we sin. He acknowledged already earlier that we will still sin, but he's saying, what is the pattern of your life? Do you want to follow Jesus? Do you want to grow in him? And if so, you can know that you are born of him. And we'll see that more as we go throughout 1 John. But what I want you to see is we're going to really focus this morning on these first three verses. I wanted to cover those other verses so you can understand the context of where John is going. But I want you to see three things in these first three verses in chapter 3 this morning, because there's so many great truths in here. And the first one is verse 1. I want you to see a hopeful identity that you have in Christ. This is you as a child of God. You have a hopeful identity that's been given to you. So let's read verse 1. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. He says, see what kind of love, what God is telling you here. He's commanding you to look into the love that God has given to us. Charles Spurgeon said, pry into this love. He's saying, look, there's kind of a secret here that you need your whole entire life to keep looking into. Pry into it. See what kind of love he's given to us. So I want to ask you, have you marveled recently at the love of God for you in Christ? And I want you to notice this phrase after he says, see in verse 1. He says, what kind of love? What kind of love? If you lived in a seaport town in the first century, one day you might be walking along and all of a sudden you hear people saying, what kind? As they look out to the sea and they see that ships are coming and they're wondering, what country are these ships coming from? What kind of country is this? What kind of people are they? What kinds of new things are they going to bring to us? And that's the same phrase that John uses here. What kind of love? Look into what kind of love God has for us. This word, this one word in Greek, what kind, is used only 6 times in the New Testament. And every time it has to do with astonishment. It has to do with amazement at something. And I want to quickly bring you through those because I think it'll give you an incredible picture of the amazement we should have at what kind of love God has for us, that he would call us children of God. Matthew 8:27. Jesus is sleeping in this huge storm on the Sea of Galilee, and they wake him up, and first Jesus rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith, and then he rebukes the wind and the sea. Who talks to the sea? And it actually listens to him. It calms down. And what do they say in their amazement? They say, what sort of man is this? What kind, that's that same word, of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? They're amazed, they're astonished at who Jesus is, but they're also admiring him. Mark chapter 13, verse 1, it says, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. There's that phrase again, what kind of buildings, what kinds of stones? Many of you know I studied in Israel, and I saw some of the stones they're talking about. The temple is no longer there, but there was this huge foundation that had been built that was kind of like a giant sandbox on the top of that mountain. There's no other good way to describe it. And the temple was built on top of that giant foundation that was filled in. And those stones, I have a picture of myself standing next to one of those stones that is just underneath my height and longer than this room. It's incredible that they could even move those things. And so they're saying, wow, what kind of stones these are, Jesus. They're amazed at it. Luke 1:29, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says to her, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And Mary says, what kind of greeting is this? She's amazed there's an angel standing in front of her. How did you get into my house, first of all? And why are you shining? Who are you? What kind of greeting is this? Luke 7:39, a Pharisee is shocked that a woman of the city who is known as a sinner is wetting Jesus' feet with her tears. Not only is she crying at Jesus' feet because of the mercy that he's offered to her, she's amazed by it, but she's wiping his feet with her hair. She's cleaning his feet, which was something that the servants were supposed to do for people, and she's anointing them with ointment. And this Pharisee can't believe that Jesus, a prophet, doesn't know. Of course, Jesus does, but he says what kind of woman she is. He's amazed, he's astonished that someone known as a sinner would come to Jesus. Something we should never be astonished by. We should pray for that. 2 Peter 3:11, Peter has just talked about how the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then guess what he says? He says that the earth will dissolve like snow. And then he says, in light of this, what sort of people should you be? What kind of people? This is an amazement and astonishment at what is going to happen. And so then we come back to this phrase in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. He's using this phrase that is used when the wind and the waves stop at a word from Jesus. He's using this phrase that when people see amazing, breathtaking buildings, he's using this phrase when there's astonishment at an angel appearing. He's using this phrase at a Pharisee's shock at what kind of woman is coming to Jesus. He's using a phrase that Peter talks about when the earth dissolves, and he's saying, what kind of love God has for you? This is astonishing. This is amazing love. This is love that will not let us go. This is a love that we only have shadows of on earth on our very best days and our closest relationships. This is love that looked for me even when I was not looking for him. This is love that gives me grace when I don't deserve it. This is love that is sovereign. And sometimes we have to be reminded of who we were before we were saved so we can see this kind of love. Do you ever just say, God, why would you choose me? Why would you save me? Why would you give me your grace? Ephesians 2 leads us towards that. The beginning of Ephesians 2, Paul basically says, look, before Christ, we were children of wrath. That's the phrase that he uses. We deserved God's judgment for our sin. We were children of wrath. But then he says, but God. In his great mercy, he's made us his sons and daughters. We are sons and daughters of God. Take a look at verse 2. John develops this a little more. 1 John chapter 3, back to 1 John 3, verse 2. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. Think about that. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you will never more be God's son or daughter than you already are now. We will see in just a moment, the next thing we'll look at is that we will be changed and we will be glorified, is one way of saying it. We'll be brought into heaven. We'll be given a resurrection body. We'll see that next. But it doesn't make you any more God's son or daughter. It's just that at that moment, he's bringing you physically into his presence fully in heaven. But you're his son or daughter now. That status will never change. That's an amazing incredible, hopeful identity. And then look at the end of verse 1. He says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So he says, don't be surprised that the world doesn't know who you are because it didn't know Jesus. You have the same Father. You're children of God. So don't be surprised if the world rejected Jesus, that the world will reject you. But we have hope because we're God's child. It gives us a new identity. I want you to think about how a father can be an anchor for a child. I remember when Ezra was really small. I can say this because he's in children's church today. When Ezra was really small, you know, that first year in particular when they can't really walk, and so they're extremely dependent, sometimes on the ground, on a blanket. Things would sometimes get a little wild in our home because we had older siblings. So if Tobias was, you know, trying to make silly faces at him and getting a little crazy, or Gracie was dancing for him or something, you know what he would do? If we went over to check on him, Ezra would look at me or look at Melanie, and if we smiled, then he knew everything was okay. He might have this worried look on his face, but as soon as he saw our face and he smiled, he knew it was going to be okay. It was the same way at church when strangers would come up and want to hold him. We were in Washington, and there were a lot of elderly people in the church we were in, and everybody wants to hold the baby, and he doesn't know who this person is. But as long as he could see our face, he knew that he was okay. And that's the same idea we see here. How much more is our Heavenly Father an anchor for us, an anchor for his children, knowing that in Jesus, he's smiling at us. We are his sons and his daughters. So we have a hopeful identity. I want you to see in verse 2, this is really important, our hopeful future. Look at verse 2. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So notice again, he says we are God's children now, but what I want us to focus on now is our hopeful future. What will we be? What is it that will change even though we are God's children now? So think about it. It would have been enough for Christ to just make his sacrifice for us and to come to earth and save us. It would have been enough for God just to pour out his love and his grace upon us. But he went a step further. He adopted us as his son or his daughter. And then he went even further into bringing us into this intimate relationship as his child. And he wants us to be near to him. So he goes even a step further and he promises us this hopeful future where we will be completely reconciled to him because we will be physically in his presence. And when I say that, yes, we're in God's presence now, but you know what I mean. We will be in heaven. We will see him face to face. Look at the end of verse 2. He says at the end of verse 2, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. So he says, look, when Christ comes back at his second coming, when Jesus returns, when Jesus appears, is the wording that he uses here, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. This is one of those verses where as a preacher, you come up to it and you say, I can't preach this. This is too wonderful. This is something that I can't fully grasp. I will be like him. I have to deal with my own heart on this before I preach it to you. I will be like him? How is that possible? What we see here is that when Jesus saves us, we are made completely righteous before God. That's what we call justification. And then in this life, in our pilgrimage on the way to heaven, we become more and more like Jesus. That's called sanctification. But what we see here now is this promise that we will be brought into heaven and part of the new heaven and new earth when God creates that for eternity. And that's what we call glorification. And so we see here that we will become more and more like Jesus until we are in some way like him. So what does it mean we will be like him? Because we will see him as he is. First of all, remember, Remember what God said to Moses. God said to Moses, look, you can't see my face or you will die. And so God protects Moses when he appears to him on the mountain. God's glory appears to Moses, but when God himself actually comes down on top of that mountain and passes by Moses, he has to put his hand there in the way that he appears to cover him up, or else he would just dissolve, self-combust in God's holiness. And so what we see here is that no human being can be in God's very presence in his glory, or else we would die. But what we see here is that when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, when Jesus rose from the dead, one of the things that he did is he bought the right for us to be sons and daughters of God. We are completely forgiven, and part of that package is that we will be changed both spiritually and physically. So think about it. Even Jesus himself in his glorified form, when we see people in Jesus' presence, once he's glorified, what do? They fall at his feet like dead people. Even John, the one who wrote this in Revelation, Jesus appears to him and he's so overcome at Jesus' presence and holiness and glory that Jesus has to reach down and pick him up. And so what needs to happen? We have to be changed. When we are given our resurrection bodies, we might fall at Jesus' feet. I think when we first appear in heaven, we will fall at his feet. But it won't be in fear anymore. That's what we see with John, with this appearing, because he didn't have a resurrection body yet. He was scared of Jesus at first. When we fall at Jesus' feet, when we're given our resurrection bodies, it'll be out of worship. There will be nothing to scare us. We won't be afraid of his glory because we will be perfectly sinless at that point. And we can stand in his presence. So think about it. Two things that at least, there's more, but just two things for this morning that have been revealed to us about how will we be made like Jesus. First, we will finally be sinless. We will finally be sinless. Listen to Romans 8, 29 to 30. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you notice what part of that process is? It's conforming us to the image of Jesus, and that will finally be made complete when we're in the presence of Jesus. So we'll finally be sinless. In that sense, we will be like him. Now there's a difference. You notice that? Jesus has always been sinless. We have not always been sinless, but we will be made sinless. So in that sense, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. The next truth that we see all throughout Scripture is that we will have transformed resurrection bodies. Transformed resurrection bodies. Philippians 3, verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So we have this promise that we'll be made finally sinless when we're given our resurrection bodies, when Jesus returns. But also, we will have transformed bodies, changed bodies for eternity that can be in his presence, resurrection bodies. Notice in 1 John 3, verse 2, that he says we will be like him. He doesn't say we'll be gods. Christ is the preeminent one. Christ is the firstborn among many brothers, Scripture tells us. He is the only king that will be eternally praised. But there's a sense in which I want us to also have this weighty sense that we will be like him because we will see him as he is. This is part of the glorious, amazing hope of the gospel. Talk about grace. C.S. Lewis, in The Weight of Glory, writes this. I think if you're having a hard time processing this, I think this will really help you see it. C.S. Lewis says, "It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. So he says, look, every person you meet is either going to be an eternal being in heaven or an eternal being in hell. He says, all day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And that's that hopeful future that God has given you in Christ, an everlasting splendor. Think about that hopeful future this morning. Lastly, we've seen our hopeful identity. We've seen our hopeful future. For just a moment, let's look at verse 3. I want you to see a hopeful battle. Verse 3, he says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Do you remember the passage in the Gospels when Jesus is transfigured? He's transformed before Peter, James, and John, and they have this incredible experience with him up on the mountaintop. But then what happens when they come down that mountaintop? They come down to the valley, you could say, the bottom of the mountain, and they, when they get down there, they find out that the rest of the disciples have been trying to help this father, this child, this father who has a demon-possessed child. They can't help him. The disciples are scratching their heads, trying to figure out what to do. And it's the same idea that we sometimes get when we go on a retreat or we go to a camp. I think many of you have experienced that. Or maybe you went on a vacation that you really enjoyed and you had some really special time with God there. God just really met you. Think about a time in your life that you've had that experience. And you kind of have this spiritual high. But then what I see with the disciples coming down that mountain and what John's doing here in verse 3 is, you come on down off that mountain, you come back from the retreat, you come back from the vacation where you had this deep time of quiet time with God, you pull into the driveway, and you realize, I have to go to work tomorrow. And God calls me to honor my employer. I have to love my spouse even when I don't feel like it. I have to obey my parents, even when I don't want to. And that's what John is doing for us here in verse 3. He's reminded us that in Christ, we have this incredible identity as sons and daughters of God. He's reminded us that we have this incredible future that we can't even fully comprehend, this side of heaven with a resurrection body, being in God's very presence for eternity. But then he says, look, we're in this battle now, but it's a hopeful battle. You see what he says in verse 3? Everyone who thus hopes in him, if we have this hope of being children of God and of this future in heaven with him, then we will purify ourselves as he is pure. Because it is a battle. We're not glorified yet. So he brings us from the mountain down to the valley, down to the here and now, and he says, so we continue on this pilgrimage and we follow him. And we want to obey him deeper, continue in growing in holiness. We want to make progress in our growth with Christ. He's emphasizing here we can do something about that sin that we've been struggling with. He's basically saying, look, you've been given the soap. You've been given the water. You know you're dirty, but you have to personally pick up that soap and do something with it to get clean. In God's sight, we're fully clean, but he knows that we're on this pilgrimage to heaven, and he wants us to grow more and more in the image of Jesus Christ. So Christ-likeness is our goal, but it's a hopeful battle against sin because we know we're children of the King. We know where we are going. I preached on this passage at our former church in Washington State. Once, and after I preached, on this same passage, I remember a woman came up to me who is middle-aged, and she said, you know, that sermon really meant a lot to me. And what the reason that I remember that to this day is because 6 months later, that woman was in the presence of Jesus. She was in heaven. And so I share that with you because what we're reminded of here this morning can sometimes sound so distant that it maybe doesn't apply to your life today or tomorrow when you go back to work or school. But this is so practical. Are you ready for heaven today? And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that's the invitation that Jesus offers to us every single day. As long as we are breathing, we have that opportunity to come to him, to tell him that we are sinners, that he is holy, that he is the only one who can bridge the gap between us and God, and that we are trusting in his work on the cross to forgive us of all of our sins and to give us this hopeful identity as a child of God, to accept us fully and to know us fully. We can tell him that because of his resurrection, we know that we will be raised, that we will be given this kind of future. And so if you don't know Jesus today, I ask you to do that today. Even as I pray, you can ask him to save you. And if you want to talk more about knowing Christ as your Savior, I'm available after the service. If you're not quite ready to talk this morning, we have some tracks right there. One in particular, it says, "What is the Gospel?" I invite you to pick one of those up and think through this so that you can know Christ, so that you can have this identity and this future. Let's pray. God, we are blown away by the promises of the gospel that you give us. What kind of love is this? Especially when we're honest with ourselves about who we are as sinners. We don't deserve this kind of love. And yet, Lord, you love to pour it out on us because of Jesus. So we worship you this morning. And Lord, I just want to give a moment here for anyone who is ready to receive Christ to pray to you and to ask you to forgive them of their sins, to accept them as a son or daughter of God, to know that they are going to heaven when their time comes. So God, right now, we pray that you continue to work in our hearts. If we don't know you as Savior, I pray that you would remind us of this. Don't let it just settle in our minds. Help us to pursue you, which is something that we need your grace for, Lord, until we know that we are saved. And I pray for all of those here who know Christ as their Savior, who are resting in this hopeful identity, in this hopeful future, that you would keep us in this hopeful battle, Lord. Help us to fight sin because we look forward to the day you're coming back. In Jesus' name.